Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, give us grace in this time as we once more celebrate the testimony of your people and their great love for each other. We thank you, Lord, for the unity of the first century church, for the example of our brother Barnabas today, who sought no praise for himself, but acted in sincerity, giving that which he could to your people sacrificially, without thought of any reciprocation, any material compensation, any compensation in the way of position that would come from that. We thank you that your people loved each other then, and that we love each other now, because our love is drawn from the same well these 2,000 years later, and it is the sacrifice of your Son and the work of the Spirit that binds us together because of it. Give me grace in this time as I seek to expound these things to your people with clarity and with power. And we praise you and we thank you for these things in your Son's name. Amen. So Acts 4, verse 32 is where we left off last week. It is where we will begin again this week. And try though I did, I could not think of a better way to introduce the primary thought in the text than to simply read the first line of it to you. And so that is exactly how we will begin. Acts 4:32 begins with, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." One heart, one soul. Now, one might say that the believers at Jerusalem were soulmates based upon that description. But if you did, you'd have to be very careful in the way that you use that term, recognizing that it is semantically overloaded, as they say, or carrying all kinds of baggage of the kind of hyper-emotionalism that signifies nothing. There is a fairy tale conceptualization of the concept of soulmate as a category. It is from ancient times. Apparently, the first person to put it down on paper, at least, was the Greek poet Aristophanes. This gentleman espoused the idea that all humans had some transcendent premortality, which I don't really understand and wasn't going to take the time to study, but somehow, some way, in our spiritual essences, we pre-existed our mortal forms. And in this time, we were spiritually united to another half, a soulmate, another individual with whom we were meant to be together forever. But then Zeus came along, and like the petty, jealous god that he is in so many Greek mythologies, he split us up from this person because he wanted to be our primary love, the primary object of our affection. And so then, life, once we are given a mortal form, becomes a search for the soulmate that we were bereft of before we were even born. Now, this perhaps seems like a pleasant romantic notion at first blush, but to anybody with common sense and a scope of relationship experience, smells a bit like driving down a country road with your windows down after the fields have been fertilized. which is to say that it smells like poo. And in fact, as far as happy marriages go, few concepts have done more to prevent them than this one. We end up in a ditch when we end up in trouble. Instead of assessing our own behavior, our own failures that have potentially contributed to this condition, rather we look out into the world and assume that that special someone, unique to all the universe, is just out there and we've not found them. So we need to leave this person and be with them. And if we are with them, it'll fix all the problems that we have. Now, this is nonsense. It is a lie of the devil. But in many lies, there is a root of the truth, and that's certainly the case here. The truth is that, well, unique to the universe, soulmates do not exist in the bedroom, and they do not exist in the living room or in any other room of the house. They do exist in the Church of Christ. Hear it again. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That is a kind of soulmates, but is not the Aristophanes kind. Kindness repeated in so many pop culture mediums in our day, music, movies, books, etc. No, this is something that goes far deeper. It is far better. And best of all, it's actually real. Because these souls are indeed eternally mated together by Christ. The progenitor of our species, our federal head, who is Adam, was in the beginning raised from the dust. And the people that came from him became corrupt through him from stern to bow, so to speak, holistically. And so this holistic corruption set every man in opposition to every other man. We were all divided. We all had different interests, divergent interests, at each other's throat. In the home, in the society, at every level. But when, as Paul wrote, Jesus formed a new humanity by redeeming his people, this depth of connection in our text is exactly what that looks like. This is a transcendent, mystical connection. And we do not have to distance ourselves from this, as though to embrace any degree of mysticism is to deny reason. Mystical doesn't equal pretend, or contrary to reason, or contrary to logic. And we won't feel so inclined to distance ourselves from this wonderful mystical reality if we acknowledge that this connection between spiritual siblings in God's family is derived from and contingent upon shared doctrines, i.e. intellectual assent to mutually accepted truths. Looking ahead, one of the greatest of these in the Christian faith is evident, yet again, becoming something of a recurring theme. It is the resurrection, verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. This is cardinal. It is central to the Christian faith. It binds us together as much as any other truth concerning our Redeemer could. And looking back to the immediate past, starting back in Acts 4:24, we can add to this a shared belief that Yahweh was the Creator. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. We also share a mutual assurance that God is the Almighty Sovereign. Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? God, as it turns out, is in control of every atom, of every molecule, and of the cosmos and everything in between. So to oppose him is madness because of his absolute supreme control. Of course, we also have the common belief that Jesus was the Father's promised Messiah. Verses 26 through 28, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Also, they collectively looked to God as their protector. Verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats. You, our Father, be mindful of the way that they speak to your children. They all also regarded themselves as evangelists down to every man, woman, and redeemed child, and knew that in the present dispensation their witness would be further validated by signs and wonders. Continuing in verse 29 and going through verse 30. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, Well, you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, because of so many falsely Christian movements, mysticism gets a bad rap. But I don't think it gets much more mystical than the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. You're not going to find a natural explanation for that, are you? This isn't a patchwork of people. These are people who are knit together at the deepest level. Inseparable. An organism indeed. And an organism that will endure in eternity. So mysticism isn't the problem. Runaway mindless emotionalism is the problem. Which is not to say that emotion itself is the problem either. These people are expressing great emotion, aren't they? Abounding joy, love. But together with, directed by, and not in opposition to, a mutual acceptance of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith and the Holy Spirit's application of those doctrines to their souls, and, as we will now see, the peculiar and remarkable fruit of this application of saving faith to them. And we will read all of what remains from the text and then return to examine the pieces by and by. Continuing in verse 32. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now in this passage there is much beauty and there is much confusion here, and so in order that we might see the beauty, let us clear away first the confusion. And so to this end, first off, many of the new Christians were pilgrims to Jerusalem who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks on Pentecost, or 50 days after Passover. These people have stayed after that time in Jerusalem post-conversion. They are sojourners here. And the reason why they have stayed is because there is no New Testament canon. Also, there are no New Testament churches of Jesus from wherever they came from, because that has not spread there yet. So they very much require the direct ministry of the apostles, and because Christ is king for them, and not getting back to wherever they came from, they stay where they have access to his word. Seems like there's a lesson there for a day and age in which local churches are throwaways. Wasn't for them. Now, Acts is a transitional book. One of the transitions that's being made is from the religion of Yahweh being a come to Jerusalem and see, to the religion of Yahweh being a go and tell all the nations, consistent with the Great Commission. As a result of the impending persecution, that transition is about to be made, but it has not yet been made. And so as a result of this and everything accumulated in Jerusalem that they need, there are a whole lot of displaced Jews who require housing and basic provisions. This context accounts for the necessity of most of what we see here. Our first century brethren were not lazy, they were not moochers, they were not laying burdens upon each other that did not need to be there. They were rather unable to work in the interim between pilgrimage and resettlement or returning to their homes. And beyond this, there were certainly Christian people whose previous incomes were dependent upon the social standing that they had with the ruling class of the Jews. Okay, the Jews, members of the Sanhedrin, recall, they did not just rule in the political sphere, or in the religious sphere, or in the economic sphere, but rather in all of those spheres. So it is all bound together. And if you have a Joseph of Arimathea or a Nicodemus type figure, you may reasonably surmise that they have accumulated enough wealth to last them for probably the rest of their lives. Most people are not in that situation. Most people work normal jobs, and they're living paycheck to paycheck, or maybe they have a little bit built up, but they don't have enough to sustain being shunned out of the economic system in the way that they have now been shunned by the ruling class. And so that's part of what the church is helping with also, and individual members. Next, consider that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. This is a spiritual principle. It is not an apostolic mandate. There was never a command from the apostles pertaining to the forfeiture of all private property. And this may raise in your mind the example of the rich young ruler and Jesus' command to him to sell all that he has and give it to the poor. That was specific to that situation, because what was that man's idol? It was that. In terms of Christianity, it doesn't matter what your idol is. You are called to forfeit that, whatever that thing is for you. But Peter continued to have a house, and that's why you see Jesus going back to Peter's house multiple times in the Gospels. So private property was not forfeited in all instances, not by a long shot. The fact that they continue to own their property and not the apostles is actually very clear in the text itself. All who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So then, the apostles never became managers of a Vatican-like real estate firm. That's not what happened here. They never owned any real estate that had come from other people whatsoever. Those who did own the real estate that was not essential to the care of themselves or their families sold or retained certain properties as they chose to do so. And this is evident as we continue to move forward in the book of Acts and the epistles, and see that independent households very much remained independent. There's also the end of the book of Romans, in which Paul writes to the household of so-and-so, the household of so-and-so, the household of so-and-so. What the apostles became managers of was the proceeds of those sales. And what should be noted on the basis of what we see here is that church members should normally meet the financial needs of the church, including individual members, through the church. This is the way that this typically works, not exclusively, but typically, and for good reason. Barnabas doesn't know who needs what in the church, does he? In every instance. God has given the apostles to be caretakers of the people's souls, and no doubt, given the size of the church of Jerusalem, there are already elders underneath them who are intimately familiar with individual people's lives, who know what they need, and therefore are able to supply their needs. God had given the apostles and likewise pastors over the church to act as authorities, and that authority existed within the financial category as well. And so the apostles are initially directly attending to the dispersion of funds amongst the believers, but this direct involvement will not last long, at least. In Acts 6, they will designate the first deacons to attend to this task, acknowledging there that it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. From that point forward, the apostles would manage the dispersion of funds at a broad level, but the deacons would be the ones who would handle the nitty-gritty, which gives them significant authority as well. You're going to appoint deacons. You need to appoint men who are able to do this and not be micromanaged. And so that responsibility was on an umbrella level, and in terms of general direction, retained by the apostles, but on the ground level that belonged to the deacons from that point. But back to the primary issue, that everyone retains ownership of their own property. This is also very clear in the preceding example that we will not get to today in any depth, but that we will glance at briefly now. Acts 5, 1 through 4. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. At every point, Peter acknowledges that Ananias owns all this stuff. He owned it before he sold it. After he sold it, he owned the proceeds that came from the sale. That is not at all the issue that Peter has with Ananias. The issue is that Ananias has just seen what happened with Barnabas, and as will happen when somebody does that, there comes praise from men, and so Ananias wants the praise that comes from men without the same sacrifice. This is not about robbing money from the church. It's about robbing glory from God. That's why it's dealt with in the way that it is. But he owns that property, giving it or keeping it. It's all a matter of his volition. And the fact that these offerings were volitional, or in keeping with the Lord loves a cheerful giver from 2 Corinthians 9:7, is what makes Barnabas' sacrifice commendable. This isn't by force. It's an offering of love. He is, therefore, an exemplar of the Christian faith, not in that he was mandated to do this, but rather that he did it out of the abundance of his heart. But while this sacrificial giving was not mandated, it was right in line with Christian virtues that the apostles taught, which of course mirrored the teachings of Jesus. And this leads us into the beauty of what is happening here. John the apostle is present. John will, at a much later point, write about a precept, a principle, which I'm sure he is already teaching in Acts chapter 4. 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And John is an especially black and white individual. I appreciate that about his writing, but he is not excessively so. That's just true. James also says this, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, leading up to that great line, faith without works is dead. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Yeah, that's your job. Yeah, you're the one who's supposed to give them the means to be filled and to be warmed. Not to offer them spiritual platitudes or niceties. You're to take care of the problem as an act of love. So what we see here in Acts 4 is not proto-communism, as has been claimed so many times. It was not the seizure of assets and property by a pagan government dispersed according to their pagan worldview. It was the sheep of Jesus giving to each other, as though they were giving to Jesus himself, because according to Jesus, they actually were. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, the righteous, upon hearing this, are genuinely and legitimately befuddled, having no recollection of the account that Jesus is giving them. They respond by saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Take note of brothers of mine. These are amongst the brethren. They are not a general category of poor. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That seems strong. What's it based on? For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you. Same sort of befuddlement. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So then I guess to say that this sharing of everything is not mandatory does not exactly mean that it is unimportant. Rather, indifference to the material needs of fellow Christians is so authentic to Christianity that Jesus says, if you don't respond this way, you're going to hell because you belong to the devil. And this is the clear evidence of that. That's profound. Evidently, John did not get out ahead of his skis when he wrote in the dogmatic way that he did. And I've said this in the past, but what we do with our money is strangely, simultaneously, of very little importance and also of profound importance. And to the former point, virtually everything that you buy with your money in this life is going to rot. And so Jesus teaches us, Matthew 6:19-21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So very clearly, he is, in a very real sense, diminishing the supposed value of money and the importance of it that is placed upon it in this life by pretty much everyone. And upon a superficial glance, that is all that this has to say about money. But upon a closer consideration, that has a lot, actually, to say about the use of money. And what it says is echoed in the behavior of Barnabas back in Acts 4. In our text, Barnabas has probably just sold his inheritance. That's what just happened. Okay, property then as now was not merely financial security for today, but potentially for generations. It's a lot better than having a certain dollar amount in a bank account. This is bankable in perpetuity. You can see in the Gospels landowners renting out their property, and it's being used as an illustration. Real estate has always been amongst the most stable, significant, and long-lasting means of generating wealth. Again, in perpetuity. And so what has Barnabas sold this to buy? Food that will not last, clothes that will wear out, the purchase of temporary lodging, temporal goods with a temporary shelf life. And yet, hasn't he also at the same time made an eternal investment? Indeed he has. Because the food was to fill the belly of one of his eternal brothers or sisters, which he will share eternity with. And in fact, given the size of the sale, he has filled the bellies of many. And the clothes eventually wore out, but not before they kept the body of his fellow disciples of Jesus warm and dry. And yes, he supplied temporary lodging, but he supplied it for those with whom he will share a home forever. Barnabas has no doubt already been taught that lesson that Jesus gave his disciples in the upper room, that he has gone to prepare a place for us in our Father's house. Barnabas also clearly understands that Jesus will provide dwelling places for us in this, the Father's world, but that he does so by using his Spirit to prompt his people to give corruptible money for the care of incorruptible souls that are embodied. And those souls have been made incorruptible by the blood of Jesus. So what is money? Well, it is, and I quote, a current medium of exchange in the form of coins and banknotes. Money is a generally accepted, recognized, and centralized medium of exchange in an economy that is used to facilitate transactional trade for goods and services. A medium that can be exchanged for goods and services and is used as a measure of their values on the market, including among its forms a commodity such as gold, an officially issued coin or note, or a deposit in a checking account, or other readily liquefiable account. I understand that this is boring, but I continue. Nonetheless, the official currency, coins, and negotiable paper notes issued by a government, assets and property considered in terms of monetary value, wealth, pecuniary profit or loss, one's salary, pay, an amount of cash or credit, yada, yada, yada. Or in spiritual terms, on the one hand, it is a means of procuring things that will rot from a world that is rotting. But on the other hand, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So again, money is all at once nothing, and at the same time, it is the measure of a man's highest pursuits. And for our first century brethren, that was the care of their brethren to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Money is also a barometer revealing the extent to which a Christian actually loves Jesus. And our first century brethren loved him with all that they have, therefore they gave him all that they had. Everything Jesus gave them while they yet belonged to the devil, they have now given back to God through his people, because now they belong to the Lamb. Money is also the next meal for one of Jesus' little lambs. He is not going to break the bread and divide the fishes. He's going to do something supernatural through the souls of his people. Money is also their next mortgage payment. Money makes the difference between them being warm or cold, secure or in physical peril, without homes for their children. And the money given by the saints is how the apostles can afford to not neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, though they might have to serve tables in a different context to earn a living, or some parallel thereto. One of the interesting and enlightening historical considerations with this is that the kind of sacrificial giving that we see here runs right against the cultural grain in first century Rome. They had principles and precepts with respect to finances, but it was reciprocity that ruled the day in Greco-Roman culture. Tit for tat, I give you this, you give me that back. That was virtue. Whereas for the Christians, generosity without expectation of repayment was the rule. We do not need repaid by any saint who benefits from our gifts, because our giving is in response to the gift that Christ has given us. What is corruptible money to the one who has been given eternal life? Not much. And so for us, we're not motivated by reciprocity, but by gratitude. And another sharp contrast between the saints in Acts 4 and their Roman contemporaries pertain to class divisions. These divides were very real in Greco-Roman society. You can see that in the names. Matter of fact, you can see it in the title that comes before the name of Theophilus, Most Excellent Theophilus. This refers to his social standing, it refers to his financial status as well. So this is a revelation to this man, and I'm sure this is one of the reasons why Luke continues to raise it. Theophilus' world is controlled by money, by power, by social standing. In the church in Acts, these things are non-existent. They don't matter at all. Okay, you will actually have circumstances in the church, no doubt, where you have a person's slave going to the writing of Paul's, becoming their master or becoming their pastor. So you have the master who has a slave, the slave gets converted, comes into the church. If that relationship still holds, it's very likely that you have slave becoming pastor over master. The whole thing is set on its head. Now, this sin of classism is going to creep in at some point. It's addressed in the book of James. And we'll look at that here in a bit, but it's not even a blurb in Luke's account. Because it's just not happening. Why would it happen? It doesn't make any sense in the context of this particular religion. So-and-so doesn't have my same education or earning power. They don't come from old money like me, so I won't fellowship with them. Are you familiar with the socioeconomic status of Jesus? He was sort of blue-collar, right? In fact, he did exactly what I did for a living. The apostles were primarily blue-collar as well. Some of them weren't, but most of them were. The only haves and have-nots for the primitive Christian community are those who have Jesus and those who don't. But if you had Jesus, then everything that the community had was also yours. The implied and sometimes outright explicit question for parishioners in so many modern churches is, how much money do you have? Because they're going to squeeze you. They're going to squeeze you hard. And they want to know that they can squeeze a significant amount out of you. Your worth to their church is exactly proportional to your net worth and your willingness to use that net worth to increase their net worth. This was, I'm sure, part of what was happening in the previously alluded to example in James. James 2, 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dresses in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment was a principal definitional of the church in Acts. They didn't care about the content of each other's checking accounts, and nor do we here in this church. Your status in this world depends largely upon what's in your wallet. God forbid that your status in his family should ever be represented as contingent upon the same. However, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, was not just the disposition of the wealthy among them, but of the poor as well. Some of the greediest people I've ever met in my life are not rich, but poor. And I would know, because everybody that I grew up with pretty much was poor, because I come from a poor neighborhood. I have learned very, very well that the fact that you don't have money does not mean that you don't love it. I have in my life, like Paul, been relatively wealthy. I have been relatively poor. When I had money, I gave it. When I didn't, relatively speaking, I gave what I could. But then I also gave money in the form of my time and skills to others. In the church, I was on a deacon list. I had no interest in being a deacon. I should have, but I didn't. But every time that they would call and ask me to do something for somebody's house or for the church, nail on shingles, I was happy to do that, as that was what I had primarily at that point in my life to give. All do not have expendable income, but all do have time and abilities that are worth money that can be given to alleviate the burdens of their fellow saints in this congregation. And the measure of the sincerity of your faith is evident in whether you give these things or you withhold them. You don't have to have money in order to clothe somebody according to the words of Jesus. You just have to have clothes that you're willing to part with. You don't have to have money to feed their bellies, according to the words of Jesus. You just have to have a meal that you're willing to make for them. Now, if you have property, extraneous property, superfluous, you should give it. If you don't need it, liquidate it and give it to the work of the gospel. This is that important. But if you have a single meal to share, you should give that too. And you should remember that in either event, God is equally glorified by the giving of both. Because he who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills also owns the hills that those cattle are on. And so he's not impressed by the size of the offering, but by the sincerity of the worship that prompts it. He's not impressed by that, but he is glorified. And the way you care for the souls that he has knit your soul into. Do not pagans give enormous sums of money and resources and care to organizations in the pursuit of evil? Sure they do. You are subject to the consequences of much of that, whether you know it or not. So knowing that this is true, how much more should Christian soulmates give for the care of each other? You might or might not put your money where your mouth is, but you will put it where your heart is. Now, this is not the way that we love each other as Christians, but it is certainly an important way. And the strange surprises for me in this study through the book of Acts is how much I am talking about money, especially given the beginning of my ministry. It was 2.5 years before I ever preached a sermon on money, because blissfully for me, at the time it didn't come up in the book of Ephesians, and I just found the whole subject icky and didn't want to talk about it. I expected in the book of Acts to be preaching about preaching and praying and loving. But this just keeps coming up, doesn't it? Because it says something about our souls. It says something about the focus of our souls. It isn't the point. It's all going to pass away. But what does it point to? That's the point. If people look at the way that you spend your money, which none of us have an interest in doing, but if we were to look at your checking account and see what you spend your money on, would that reflect the gospel that you claim to hold to? Because if it doesn't, I would take literal words from Jesus literally. Same with John, same with James. Let me say to you here, if you are an unbeliever, please don't be mistaken. You can read it in the bulletin. Our position on your offerings, we don't care about your money. We never have. Okay? We care about your soul. The reason why the riches of this world don't matter very much to Christians is because we have received the richness of Christ. And the reason why it matters so much to this world is because they haven't. When you receive true treasure, the trash that you thought was treasure becomes evidently not so, and expendable. But not expendable on nothing. Expendable on that which you love most, which in our case is Christ. And so we give to his gospel so that through the gospel ministry we can give him to others. And we can also care for those that he has brought in to the family of God. So if you don't know Christ, turn to him today. He means to give you a great gift. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I pray that your people receive it well. I thank you for the grace to give this message. And I praise you and I thank you for all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.